Good morning. We're a little offsides here. People on the left like to be punctual, and the people on the right like to chit-chat in the back, it looks like. All right. I want to welcome you all to this rainy Lord's Day. Although it's not raining here, it's raining outside. It's good to be here. I want to especially welcome those that are visiting with us and those watching online. Thank you for being with us. We pray that you're blessed with our worship time and challenged by the message from our word today. Got a couple of announcements here. So October 17th is a big day for you coffee aficionados. Coffee fellowship begins. So, and for the rest of us, snack time begins. So I think there's a sign-up sheet in the back for you ladies if you want to sign up. I think we're going to keep it simple with one snack only, but make sure you bring enough for all of us. Also on the 17th, choir begins. And you wonder, well, the laymans are gone. Who's going to lead it? And it's going to be Carol. So if you're interested in singing, can sing, more the merrier. It'll drown out the voices. So everybody will sound real good. So that starts next week. It starts at 4:30. If you have any questions, contact Carol. I do want to start out, though, the flock group, even though it's raining now, looks to be clear in the afternoon. So it's going to be at the light skis. So it looks to be okay. If it isn't, I'm sure there'll be an email sent out to everybody. There is an announcement for if your children are going to be in the Christmas program, could you please let us know if they're going to be in it? Let us know as soon as possible. It'll be December 12th. We have two dates for the next youth activities. Maybe Friday, October 22nd and November 12th. It'll be in Howard's Grove at the Activity Center there. So put those dates on your calendars, parents. And seniors will be taking a trip to Door County. That's not high school seniors. It's the regular seniors. I think you might be allowed, if you're not technically a senior, be able to go. Just let Pastor know. He might let you in. So that is October 15th on Friday. And then we have the youth-led services, which are coming up. That'll be on October 17th as well. And what else do we got? If you were part of the 2022 budget planning and you have a sheet to turn in, make sure you turn that in. And the final one is Jacob Tooney is now stationed in Texas. There are labels in the back. If you want to send him a care package, a letter, or a note or anything, you can grab those there. So that's it. Pastor, if you come and lead us in prayer.
Well, we're going to be talking about the plagues today of Egypt, and I think we've got darkness upon us now. I don't know if we're going to get hail. I hope there aren't a bunch of frogs. Anyway, welcome. Good to see you all. The senior trip is going to be, honestly, it's going to be fun. We're going to leave at 8 a.m. We're going to drive up to Door County. We're going to eat at one of the best places on earth, the White Gull Inn. They have an nationally award-winning cherry stuffed French toast. It's unbelievable, and it's guaranteed gain of 5 pounds, so watch out. But I'm going to share one bite with Gail. She said she's not going to get the meal, but she has to have one bite. So that'll save me a massive amount of calories right there. So I feel better already. Anyway, we hope you can come. We'll be back by 5, so it's about a 2.5-hour drive. With that many seniors, we might have to make a stop or two, so it may take three hours. But anyway, I'm talking about myself. But if you're over 50 and would like to come, please talk with Maria or myself. Get signed up. And I think about a dozen people, maybe more than that even, have already talked to us. So love to have you with. We'll take multiple vehicles. Probably 5-6 people per vehicle. So it'll be a lot of fun to talk, and maybe we'll switch around on the way back. All right. Well, today our family of the week are the Twigs, so Derek and Christina. I don't know if everybody's met them yet. They're fairly new to our church. So a lot of the time they've been watching in the lower level, and I think they're down there right now. But do pray for them. Three things that they would like us to pray for. First, that nothing with a sale of their house in the North Denver area goes awry. You know, they've gotten it inspected, and they haven't heard back. It's a newer house, so it shouldn't have a problem, but, you know, radon sometimes can be an issue. So just pray that there'll be no issues and that the house will close. They're also looking for a house in our area, so they ask that we pray that they'd be able to find a good home. They'd love to be out in the country, but right now there aren't a lot of homes out there. So I'll just pray for that. And then the homeschooling of Trenton, I think he's K-5. Christina, you're downstairs. Sorry if I messed that up. But anyway, I think Trenton's K-5, so pray for that. And when you're doing K-5 plus babysitting two smaller ones, yeah, that's a lot of work. All right, so that's our family of the week, our overseas family of the week. Notice how I've changed that wording. Several have mentioned, hey, it'd be good to call it differently. So our overseas family of the week are the Zubarevs, Victor and Katya. So most of us know the Zubarevs. They're in Moscow serving. And let's pray for the church plant on the south side of the city. You could drop 50 churches in Moscow and it wouldn't even phase the city. It's humongous. But do pray for that. It is going well. Pray for Victor as he leads his family. His children are not believers. They would say are not believers. So it's not just that they're struggling, but they don't know the Lord. So pray for their salvation. And then we'll also be praying for our persecuted saints of the week. And this week it's going to be messianic believers. Okay, instead of referring to themselves as Christians, which is essentially referring to yourself as Adolf Hitler, you say, what? People in Israel view Christianity in terms of the Crusades that killed many Jews and Adolf Hitler, who was Christian. You say, he's not Christian. You and I know that, but that's not how they view it. So they don't refer to themselves as Christians. They refer to themselves as believers in the Messiah, in Jesus. So Messianic believers in Israel have been targeted. Let me read this to you, and then let's really be serious in prayer for them. Messianic believers in Arad, that's in southern Israel, have recently become a target for harassment because of their faith in Christ. Their homes have been covered with graffiti. Now think about that. Have you ever had your house teepeed? Okay, that's one thing, but to actually have graffiti painted on your house, that'd be rough. And attackers have spit on them and assaulted the name of Jesus when the believers are out in public. Harassers have also stalked them, scouted out their homes and the meeting locations, and continue to insult the believers when they're together, and they create disturbances during the time that believers are meeting. So pray for these believers that they'll remain firm in their faith and show the love of Christ to those who are harassing them. Pray also that their tormentors will see the truth of the gospel and trust Christ. There are many coming to the Lord in Israel. Okay, so it's not a dead, you know, burned over area. It's actually a fruitful, ripe area. We're not saying, you know, by the tens of thousands, but many are coming to the Lord. There's a school, Israel College of the Bible, that is growing in number. I think they have 80 students now. That's amazing for a conservative evangelical school in Israel to have that many students, and many of them are preparing to be pastors. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. We'll be praying for the Messianic believers in Israel, for the Zubarevs and the Twigs. Our Father, this morning, we are so thankful that Derek and Christina and their three little ones have moved to our area and wish to join our church. We pray for them, that you will, first of all, allow their house to, now that it is sold, to get through the inspection without a mark, and that they would be, everything will be closed and normal here in the next few days. We also pray for their search here in our county. Help them to find a house that will meet their needs, that is within their price range. And then we also pray for Christina as she homeschools Trenton and then keeps two other littler children at the same time. It is a handful, as every mother who homeschools here knows. So we pray for grace for them. Strengthen her, especially in that task. We think of the Zubarovs, Victor and Katya. We are thankful that they are our overseas family that we can pray for and support. And we are thankful for Pastor Eugene in their church, a very large church in Moscow. We pray that you will help Victor and Eugene and the other elders of that church to walk with you, protect them from evil, keep the government at bay from their church and interfering with the normal worship and goings on of this group of believers. We also pray that you will enable Victor to teach and pastor and serve in the various capacities. We pray for the church plant in the south, that it will continue to be blessed by you, continue to grow. Help him as he disciples his wife. We pray for his two children, both of whom appear now to have walked away. We pray that you will save each of them, penetrate their hearts with the powerful gospel of Christ, and we pray that they would come to know you. And then finally, we pray for Messianic believers in Arad, Israel, those who have had graffiti painted on their homes, who have people stalking them, who have attackers spitting on them and threatening them, who have been made fun of very loudly out in public, and when they are gathering together to meet as a church, having their services infiltrated by people who are yelling and causing commotion. Lord, it's disturbing to think of, and we are thankful that we have amazing freedoms. Thank you for our country here. But Lord, they don't have similar kinds of protections, at least not fully there. And so we pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ, their children who are there in this church, Lord, in these churches. We pray for protection, for bravery. Help them to be strong in you, and that they would continue to love those who persecute them, and that they would not wander away or be dissuaded from following you faithfully because of the attacks personally. So may the service and our time in singing and in the book of Exodus be a blessing, one and all. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Good morning. Okay, so this Christmas, our church is again partnering with the Slavic Gospel Association. Since 1934, the SGA has been leading ministry, taking the message of Jesus Christ to Russia and other countries that made up the former Soviet Union. The Slavic Gospel Association has constructed a bridge, the Emmanuel's Child Outreach, to enable every person in this church to make a Christmas a life-changing spiritual opportunity for at least one Russian-speaking child. A small effort on your part can bring great joy into the life of a Russian child. So here's what I'm asking you to do. We put the Star of Bethlehem ornaments in the back of the church. And before you leave today, please take at least one of these stars home. You'll notice that the star has two parts. For you, the first part, the front, is for you to hang on your tree as an ornament this year to remind you to pray for the child that will receive your gifts. And the other part, the back part, is for you to sign your name and bring back in the following weeks. This part of the star has an encouraging Russian message and will be given to a child during the week near the celebration of Christmas on January 7th. And we will be collecting these stars for the rest of this month. So when you bring your signed stars back in the following weeks for us to collect, we are asking that you also bring a $25 donation, which will help provide the gifts for these children. Just make, if you write out a check, just make sure you write out the check to our church, and we will combine these to send to the SGA. The churches in Russia simply don't have the money to fund this kind of powerful outreach, but we can join them with our prayers and equip them with our support. And I can assure you that the SGA has a reputable history of effective ministry in Russia. For more than 85 years, helping national believers reach children and adults for Christ through ministries like this. When you give your offering of $25, you can be sure it will be used for this purpose, and you will be supplying an amazingly powerful witness for this Christmas. This year, with our help, they hope to reach many more children with the gospel. Thank you.
I know I don't like to start thinking about Christmas, but with Emmanuel's Child, we need to start early, and hope every one of you get involved. Behold our God, seated on the throne. Let's stand and sing, Behold our God.
Kings and nations tremble at his voice. All creation raises to rejoice. Behold our God seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold our King. Nothing can compare. Come, let us any of his word. Who can teach no one who knows all things? Who can fathom all his wondrous deeds? Behold our God seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold our King. Nothing can compare. Come, let us adore. Upon his hands, being all the guilt of sinful man, God eternal, humble to the grave, Jesus Savior, risen now to reign. Behold our God, seated on his throne, come let us adore him. Behold our King. Nothing can compare. Come, let us adore him.
Great singing. Let's continue. Not I, but Christ.
Not I, but Christ, be honored, loved, exalted. Not I, but Christ, be seen, be known, be heard. Not I, but Christ, in every look and action. Not I, but Christ, in every thought and word. Oh, to be saved from myself, dear Lord. Oh, to be lost in Thee. Oh, that it may be no more I, dear Lord, but Christ that lives in me. Not I, but Christ, to gently soothe in sorrow. Not I, but Christ, to wipe the failing tear. Not I, but Christ, to lift the heavy burden. Not I, but Christ, to myself, dear Lord, oh, to be lost in Thee. Oh, that it may be no more I, dear Lord, but Christ that lives in me. Christ, only Christ, ere long will fill my vision. Glory excelling, soon, full soon at sea. Christ, only Christ, my every wish fulfilling. Christ, only Christ, my all in all to me. Oh, to be saved from myself, dear Lord. Oh, to be lost in Thee. Oh, that it may be no more I, dear Lord, but Christ that lives in me. Come, Thou Almighty King, help us Thy name to sing. Come, Thou Almighty King, help us Thy name to sing. Help us to praise, Father, all glorious, or all victorious. Come and reign over us, Ancient of Days. Come, Thou
pray. Father, how good it is to be in Your house to worship You. What a joy and what a privilege we have in knowing You as our Lord and Savior. What a joy and privilege to meet with fellow believers, to hear Your word proclaimed, to sing praises unto You. Oh, for the joy of knowing You, the blessings that You bestow upon us. Oh, for the joy of giving that we can give unto You to glorify You and allow You to use these gifts the way You see fit. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.
would please stand with me. Turn in your Bibles. So Genesis 26. Genesis 26, starting in verse 17. So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring of water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also. So he called its name Sitna. And he moved from there and dug another well. They did not quarrel over it, so he called its name Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in this land." From there he went to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzeth, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to see me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you?" They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you." So we said, "Let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord." So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths. And Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. That same day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well they had dug and said to him, "We have found water." He called it Shiva. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. Then Esau was 40 years old. He took Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite. And they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah.
Last week I had a bad cold and I wasn't here. And I thank the Lord for live streaming. You don't realize how important that is. I didn't miss the service. I saw Mike here and Pastor, and I was able to enjoy the service. But, you know, there's nothing like being together physically with my brothers and sisters in Christ. That it's not the same. But I do thank the Lord for live streaming. Let's sing, "The Lord is my shepherd, I'll not want." Still, my tears.
I went to a K through 6 elementary school where I grew up. We had the junior high system versus the middle school. So it's K through 6th grade and then 7th through 9th and then 10, 11, and 12. But anyway, so there were 900 kids in my elementary school. And we had, you know, something like about 130 or 40 in my class. So half of them being boys, we probably had about 65 or so kids. Now, I tell you that because I want to tell you about something that happened on the playground during my last year there, my sixth grade. You see, there was this big kid. Now, he was slow. He was a little bit pudgy, but he was big. And his name was Calvin. And Calvin wanted to show that he was the dominant kid on the playground. So he created what he called the Calvin brain squeeze. And he wanted to come up to all the guys in my class and just do this on their head. It didn't hurt. He wasn't putting a lot of pressure, but he was just trying to show that he was the big kid, you know, in the grade. Well, Calvin, over the course of several recesses through several days, got every single boy. He gave the Calvin squeeze to every boy, and I was the, you guys, little or younger ones here, they're like, yeah, go, Kurt, you know, Pastor, go. You know, so I was the last one to avoid the squeeze. Well, Calvin had his little ring of, you know, boys who were helping him, you know, for the people like me who were trying to escape it, who didn't want to feel dominated and whose pride would have been, you know, ruffled by getting the Calvin squeeze. So, you know, I was fast. I was the third fastest kid in my grade. Actually, the fastest was a girl, Alexia Baker. I know, isn't that embarrassing? All right, all the guys here. But she went on to run track for the University of Iowa and, you know, she didn't make it to the Olympics, but she was really, really fast in the trials. So anyway, I was fast, but I wasn't fast enough to escape a whole little horde of boys, and so they got me. They caught me. And man, I wriggled and fought, and somehow I escaped the clutches of about six of them the first time. But then, and about 30 seconds later, they got me again, and this time I couldn't escape. And Calvin got his clutch, you know, on my head, and there it was. You know, again, it didn't hurt. I think the monitors on the playground just didn't care. They, you know, they realized nothing big was going on, so they let it happen. But even though it didn't hurt, it was a thought of being under Calvin's control and being in bondage that bothered me. I couldn't get away. And Israel, in our text this morning, is no different. They couldn't escape either. However, today, in our survey of the first 15 chapters of Exodus, we will learn that even though Israel couldn't get out of Egypt on their own, God desires to save mankind from bondage. Now, he saved them from physical bondage, yes, but the main part, what's really important about Exodus is not the escape from physical bondage to slavery, although that is important. It is instead the escape from spiritual bondage to sin that is really the thrust or focus of these 15 chapters. What is involved in God's eternal plan of salvation? Exodus 1 through 15 reveals three eternal themes, the first of which is redemption from bondage requires learning who is Lord. Let me say it again. Redemption from bondage requires learning who God is. We, having read the Bible a lot, probably, and knowing the Scriptures, we read Exodus chapter 1 after finishing Genesis 50, and it feels like everybody who's from Israel, all the Hebrews, they just know who God is. We know who God is. Abraham, their father, knew who God was. So did Isaac. So did Jacob. It feels like, when we get to Exodus 1, that the Hebrews, who are now in bondage in Egypt, know God. But don't make that mistake. Fact is, they don't know God. When they came to Egypt, they were 70 people. Now, they're in the millions. When they came to Egypt, Jacob, hundreds of years before, was alive. He had a personal relationship with the Lord, as did his father and grandfather. No more. Those relationships, the individual relationships that God used to help reveal who he was, they're a thing of the long, long past. More years have gone by since then than the whole, course or length of the of years of our nation. Okay, I mean, hundreds of years are gone. So now, when we come to Exodus, the people basically don't know God. They may know a little bit about him, like, has some stories from way back when, but who do they know? They know the gods of Egypt. Please lodge that into your mind. Because if you don't get that first step here, the rest of the sermon is going to be lost, at least partially lost. So knowledge of who God is must precede salvation. Someone today must know who Jesus is and at least some of the basics of what he did in order to come to him. People who are on distant, islands or deep in the jungle who have never heard the name, they have no hope. This is why missions is so critical. Knowledge precedes salvation. You must know who the true God is before you can follow his plan of redemption from sin. Why does a form of this phrase, "know that I am the Lord," occur 10 times in the book of Exodus? And why does Moses a further 9 times use the word "know" in connection with the name Yahweh? 19 times, in other words, in the book of Exodus, something like "know who the Lord is" occurs. Why? That's a lot of frequency. That's once every other chapter. In chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, if you turn there, this is the well-known, the burning bush, right? Everybody knows about the burning bush. Moses is a shepherd for his father-in-law, who had, 7 daughters, I think? And, he's out in the wilderness, and he's herding the sheep, leading the sheep, and he sees up on the mountainside a bush that is burning but is not consumed, and he thinks to himself, okay, that's odd. Never seen one of those before. I think I'll turn aside and take a peek, figure out what's happening here. He gets there, and he has a meeting. Verse 13. Moses said to God, okay, so he meets God. God says, take your sandals off because the place where you stand is holy. He's like, well, who are you? I don't even know. He has no idea with whom he is speaking. He knows the gods of Egypt. This is where he grew up. He grew up in Pharaoh's house. He understands that. He doesn't know this God. And that's where we are in verse 13. Then Moses said to the God that we know, who now, he knows there must be some God. This God is speaking to him. This bush is burning. It's not being consumed. But, this is an introduction. And he says, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you? And they asked me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel. The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. So you see the personal name for God. In Hebrew, it's pronounced Yahweh. In most of your translations, it appears, I am who am. A very well-known commentator on multiple books of the Old Testament, whose name is Oswald, I quote him a couple of times here, says that I am who am kind of gets the translation, but probably better would be to translate the word Yahweh, the name Yahweh, like this. He who causes to be. Instead of I am who am, kind of gets it. It's he who causes to be. The source, in other words, of everything. One God who created all. He who causes to be. He who controls life. And if he wills, can even reverse death. The words that I just said are kind of like, oh, okay, whatever. No. The plagues are all about what I just said. I'm leading into the plagues. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Turn there. We could look at several verses in these first couple of chapters. I'm only going to pick out a couple. But, you know, Moses' question, what is your name? That says a lot. He didn't know who he was. Pharaoh's question also says a lot. In chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, after Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. Pharaoh says, huh? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let you go. All right, so Pharaoh's question here says a lot. He's heard of all kinds of God, Osiris, Anubis, on and on and on. He knows a lot of gods. He feels that he kind of has a good relationship with these gods, and that he can manipulate these gods to get them to make his life better and the lives of his people better. But he's never heard of this one. He's never seen any demonstration of power from this God. Who is this? You guys are slaves. If your God is so, you know, such a big deal and tries to order me around, let's see a little bit. We even see Moses several times being really hesitant in these early chapters. He's not so later, but early on, Moses is hesitant. He does not want to be God's spokesman. Okay, and there are different arguments as to what that means, but I think a large part of it is he doesn't really trust God. He doesn't believe God. He doesn't want to be the guy who's tasked with talking to all the leaders of Israel and with Pharaoh. He doesn't know. He hasn't seen who Yahweh is. We know Yahweh. We just finished reading Genesis when we get to Exodus. We know he's the Creator God. We've seen the miracles he's done. Moses hasn't. Put it in perspective. You get to chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. I think it's the last verse. It says, the Israelites did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. What does that mean? The Israelites, they've Okay, they probably remember that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, way back, hundreds of years ago, they knew this God. But where's he been? They're stuck in slavery. They're making mud bricks. The straw's been taken away. It's a mess. Who is this God of their fathers? Not a very powerful God. He wouldn't have let this happen. This is what's going through their minds. Can I translate that those words? They didn't listen to Moses because their broken spirit and harsh slavery. They don't think God stands a chance against all the gods of Egypt. That's the bottom line. So what is the purpose of the plagues? The purpose of the plagues is to correct mankind's view of deity. Not just the Israelites' view, and not Egypt's view alone. It is all of mankind. The plagues serve to demonstrate who He is and to inform us about the kind of God that exists. That is the Creator, the one who made everything. The Egyptians, they feel like they can manipulate the gods. The Pharaoh and his other leaders, plus the priests, it's kind of like the crystal ball, you know, you rub it, or maybe like the bottle and that the genie's in, you rub it, and you know, you kind of get your three wishes. That's the MO for the Egyptians. You kind of just rub the bottle, and you know, you give whatever god that you want to manipulate a sacrifice, and then your god is going to reciprocate. So if you need the crops to grow, you do certain things, and the crops are going to grow. The Pharaoh feels very, very powerful. The priests feel like they've got it in good with the gods. They're proud. They feel like they have the ability to invoke the Egyptian powers whenever something needs to be changed. That's what the Hebrew people think at this point too. And there's no difference between the Egyptians and the Greeks and the Romans. In fact, there's really not much difference between the ancient and the Egyptians and secular scientists and the earthers of our day. They'll, you know, if we can just control our environment with carbon taxes, or, you know, if we can just put up enough solar panels and whatever, we'll save our, like our planet needs to be saved, like God's not powerful enough. Okay, so the Egyptians believed in a deity, so these folks don't. But you know what? It's not very far different. Manipulating things, man-centered. I'm in a lot of, you know, maybe not entirely in control, but it's about me. The plagues are more than just a get-out-of-Egypt-free card. They're more than just displaying God's power. The plagues are intended to teach the world who God really is. So let's talk about those plagues. Plague number one. Plague number one, of course, is God, through the instrumentality of Moses and Aaron, turning the very source of life, the water of the Nile, into an image of death, blood. God is demonstrating through the first plague that He controls life and death. Pharaoh says, "Who is this loser God?" And God says, "Okay, I'll show you who I am." Plague number two, the plague of frogs. All right, so now we really, I need to stop here for a second and explain what's really going on with the plagues. Because I've read, you know, we've read so many times the 10 plagues, and I don't know that we really grasp what's happening. Amphibian, frog. Why is the second plague about a frog? And why would God demonstrate His power to both create lots and lots of amphibians and then to further kill them all, and they end up in massive heaps of rotting flesh? Why the amphibian? To us, we're just thinking frog legs, maybe. I've never had frog legs. Maybe you like them, but, you know, I mean, that's all we're thinking, you know, pests that are, you know, in the okay, so they croak at night. Maybe that sounds interesting to you. You know, they're in the swamps and so forth. We don't think much of frogs. But now we need to transport ourselves back into the ancient world and understand their view of an amphibian. Because the Egyptians and other civilizations back then revered. I know, you're like, frogs? No, they revered the frog. Why? Because the frog, unlike any other creature, was an animal of two realms. It could live on land, and it could go under the water, and if you stay under the water and live in the water, a picture of staying under is a picture of death. It could at its own will be alive or be in the world of life and then enter the netherworld, the world of death. Once you understand that about the Egyptians and the reason for the plagues, all the rest of the plagues then fall in line and make sense. Get this point. Controlling both worlds, the world of life and the world of death, is the reason God chose these particular miracles. If God can affect the source of life in the realm of life, the Nile, and turn it all into blood, the realm, picture of the realm of death, and then he's showing the Egyptians who really is in control. The Egyptian view of life and death is foremost in their worship. They think, we don't think, people in America don't think about life and death much, unless somebody that you know is near death or has died recently. You really don't think about it until you're older and your body's breaking down and you're going to the doctors twice a week, and then you're thinking about death. But otherwise, I mean, young people don't think about death. Life's good in America. We have lots of money. I mean, you can go to Starbucks and spend $5 in a coffee, don't even think about it. Life's good in America. We don't think about death very much. We don't even think about life much. In the ancient world, in Egypt, life every day was a reminder of these two worlds. I mean, why the pyramids, to give you an example? Why bury a whole ship, a massive wooden ship, just outside of the Great Pyramid of Khufu, okay, which the archaeologists discovered? There's now a museum there. I've been to those three pyramids, but I haven't been to the museum. We didn't have time to go in. I wish I could have. But it contains the ship. There are all kinds of grave objects that were buried with the pharaohs. Why? Why would the Egyptian peoples build these massive pyramids? Why go through all that? And why continue to worship the pharaoh who's now dead? Yeah, why? Okay, here's why. The pharaoh upon death might even be more important to you than when he was alive. It is important to kill multiple servants, literally, who are alive, kill them and bury them with the pharaoh so that he will have people to wait on him and help him. Why? Because what happens when Pharaoh dies? He goes through, you can see this in all the ancient writings, all kinds of ancient writings, the Book of the Dead for the Egyptians and so on. He then, when he dies, he enters the netherworld. You need to, if you're an Egyptian, you need to protect the body by embalming it, making a mummy of the pharaoh, and then give him all the things that he needs to survive the gauntlet of the underworld. Why? Because if he survives, and it's not a guarantee that he will, but if he survives the underworld, then he is resurrected. There's a lot of gospel. I think they knew, even though it was terribly messed up, they knew a lot of the truth that was, you know, revealed by God early on in creation and afterward. But he was resurrected, and then, according to the Egyptian beliefs, he then had the ability to argue your case in front of all the gods of the Egyptians, who basically sat in this huge congress. And when you died, I have a papyrus, not an original one, but just a remake of a papyrus. And the actual picture of the scales is on it. When you died, your heart was placed on the scale. And if your good deeds outweighed the bad, you would be given life again, resurrection to life again in a better place. But if your deeds did not outweigh, then you would be condemned to the netherworld forever. And the Pharaoh, having been your king, if you will, would, if he made it through the netherworld and was resurrected, he would be an influencer on your behalf. In other words, he could tip the scale with his hand a little bit, argue with the other gods a little bit. He was himself kind of a minor god at that point. This is constantly preached to the Egyptians. So the plague of frogs, the frogs who know the secrets of living in both the realm of life and death, that's a powerful statement. We're thinking frogs, who cares? It's a powerful statement to the Egyptians. Plague 3, the gnats. Plague 4, the flies. Flies are the only creature that can turn death into a massive swarm of life. Even the fly was revered. It's kind of Hindu-like. You know how Hindus don't even want to kill a cockroach? Because that's life, and maybe that's their uncle. If their uncle was bad, he comes back as a cockroach. You don't want to step on the cockroach because you might be killing your uncle. Okay? I'm not making that up. That's actually what they believe. So, plague of flies, a creature that can turn a dead body into life, revered. Plague 5, the plague of the livestock. The Egyptians believed that many animals, again, like the Hindus today, they believed that many of the animals were divine. They believed that cats were divine. In fact, a little known truth is Moses and Pharaoh had a conversation, and Pharaoh asked Moses, he said, "Do you like cats?" And Moses says, "Yeah, I do. They taste a lot like chicken." Anyway, maybe it's not in there. Seriously, cats, crocodiles, birds, they were believed to be divine. Cattle were divine. In fact, the livestock that were attacked here, killed by God, were, in fact, supposedly deities. Plague number 6, the plague of boils. Plague 7, the plague of hail. Again, we're just thinking plants in the field, but you have to understand it from an Egyptian mentality. What happens every fall to the plants of the field? I mean, the leaves turn colors. We like that. Then they fall off. It's a picture of death. Okay, the plants that are the corn and soybeans and so on in the fields. Okay, that all gets brown and then harvested, but you know what? It's eventually all gone. The stalks are dead. The roots are gone. And yet what happens? After every winter, there is resurrection. There is new life. When God attacks all of the plants in Egypt, He is in fact saying that He is the one who controls life and death. And just as the plants can resurrect, as it were, so God is the author of all life. He has the power to give life and to take it. Egyptians, your whole view of the underworld, well, not all of it is wrong, but most of it is wrong, because some of it's right out of the Bible. But that view itself is wrong, and you've got to understand who is Lord, and not just the Egyptians. The Hebrew peoples have to understand that what they've grown up knowing, all the Egyptian gods aren't even real. And the God of their fathers, whom they've forgotten, is the true God, the Creator, the source of all life. Locusts then, destroy the eighth plague, hail. Then you, in the seventh, locusts in the eighth, they destroy all the plants that had sprouted later and then finish off all the leaves of the trees. The ninth plague. That seems like the least of all the plagues to me. In fact, it almost seems like a blessing in disguise. Egypt's hot. I've been there. It's hot. All right. And so if there's darkness, man, that's kind of a reprieve from the extreme temperatures. Sounds like almost like a nice thing. It wasn't nice. Why the plague of darkness? Well, who was the greatest of the Egyptian gods? I mean, in Greece, it's Zeus, you know, Jupiter for Romans. Who's the greatest of the Egyptian gods? I mean, it is Amun-Ra. Okay. Amun-Ra, god of the sun, greatest of all the gods. So ninth plague comes, and you and I might be thinking, that's a fairly small one. Not to Pharaoh, because God just, you know, pulls the little chain and the light of the sun goes out. Who can do that? And this isn't an eclipse. It doesn't just last for a minute. I mean, this is extended. The Egyptians know when it's dark, pitch black outside, that there is... Pharaoh asked the question. Back in chapter 5, you see a similar one in chapter 6. I mean, who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? Well, the source of all life turned to blood. Amphibians, creatures who can live in both worlds, they know more about the world of death than the Pharaoh does. That's their belief. There's a God, this God of the Hebrews who's saying, let my people go. He can even control them. The flies who can turn death into life, they're controlled. All the livestock, the minor deities, they're killed by Him. The plants that resurrect, He can kill them. Their life or death is in His hands. And the darkness. God is superior over even the greatest of their supposed gods. And then plague 10, the death of the firstborn. He who causes life, Yahweh, He who causes life has the power even to take human life. And He can take the life of anyone He chooses. Second, chapters 11 through 13, redemption from bondage. You have to know who God is to be saved. To come out of spiritual bondage, you need to know God today, to know the Father and the Son. You have to understand who Jesus is. Secondly, redemption from bondage, not only does it require knowing who God is, it requires the death of the Lamb. Once the Israelites understood the nature of He who causes to be, once they understood who God was, demonstrated to them through the course of 10 plagues, like all of the big bad gods of Egypt that we thought were so great are squat. That has now occurred to them. The God of their fathers that they've forgotten has now come back. Now they are beginning to understand. Once they understood God's nature, they could understand then the next grand truth. He who causes to be has a plan to free them from bondage to sin. And that plan is to give life. The life of the Lamb to take their place. That plan is to give the life of one who doesn't deserve to lose it in order to save the lives of those who don't deserve to have it. The pure, innocent lamb must die so that the impure, guilty sinners can live. Since we talked about that last week during our communion message, let's move on to the final point, 3. Redemption from bondage releases people for worship. What's the goal of redemption? What is the goal of redemption? Please concentrate on that question. Why does God save people from sin? There are different ways that you can respond to the question, but they're all saying the same thing. To dwell with God forever. To live with Him. To worship Him. To serve Him. They're all a reference to the same basic idea. And I'm putting all of those related ideas under the one word worship. Redemption from bondage releases people to worship their God. A person in America today who is bound to sin cannot worship God. They may try to pray to Him. They may try to do good deeds. They are not in reality ever able to worship God. They are bound by the chains of Satan, of the enemy, the God, the prince of the power of the air, the God of this world. God had a people that He had given a promise to years, hundreds of years before. And He will now bring them out of bondage so that they can worship Him. Chapter 4, verses 22 and 23. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. That's early in Exodus. That's way before the plagues have started here. God's purpose in redeeming Israel from bondage is so they might serve Him. Chapter 3, verse 12, chapter 3, verse 18, 431, 5:3, 7:16, 8:1, chapter 8, verse 20, chapter 8, verses 25 through 28, chapter 9, verse 1, 9:13, chapter 10, verses 7 through 11, chapter 10, 24 through 26. All of these verses say the same thing. God is freeing His people so that they might worship Him. Now, to conclude, turn to Exodus 15, the last chapter of our survey. This is one of the most important chapters in the book of Exodus. The Song of Moses, as it is called, may be, of all the worship statements in Exodus, this is probably the greatest of them all. In chapter 15, verses 1 through 10, we have a song. This would have been put to music. It was put to music that describes God's victory over the sea. And in verse 11, which summarizes the first 10 verses, Moses in his song says this. Let's read it. Verse 11. Who is like you? You've overthrown our adversaries. You've done the plagues. You've parted the deep Red Sea so that we could go through, and then you closed it back up over the Egyptians who were going to kill us, some of us, and bring the rest of us back into slavery. Who is like you? This is a new revelation to them. Is Amun-Ra? How about Anubis? Osiris, underworld. Isis. Are any of these? No. No, no. Verse 7. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble, like fire with kindling. Oh, it just consumes them. They are nothing in front of the power of God. Who is like you, O Lord, among the little g gods? Who is like you? Finally, Israel now understands. God is the Creator God, the source of all life. He is powerful, and He is their God. Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? This verse, summarizing the former 10, describes God's incomparability. No other God compares with the real God. The gods of the Egyptians, in the estimation of the Hebrews, have now fallen off to be just stubble in front of fire. The real God, their God, is incomparable. There is no other God like Him. Then in verses 13 through 17, these verses describe God's future role as Israel's loving shepherd, guiding Israel to His house. Let's read verses 13 and 17. The song continues, "You have led in Your steadfast love the people whom You have redeemed." God redeemed them from slavery physically and spiritually in Egypt. He redeemed them. He saved them. Why? Because of His promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because of His steadfast love. The Hebrew word is, it's a big deal. It's chesed. Okay? His chesed love. That steadfast love. He loves you, Israel. He's a promise-keeping God. He loves you deeply. He cares about you. He's redeemed you. And You have guided them, into verse 13, by Your strength to Your holy abode. Verse 17, You will bring them in and plant them on Your holy mountain, the place, O Lord, which You have made for Your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which Your hands have established. We see in this song the great theological goal of redemption. God is a loving shepherd. He is the good shepherd. I know we think of the good shepherd as Psalm 23. Psalm 23 is looking back to Exodus 15. This chapter, Exodus 15, this song talks about, we haven't read all the verses, but it talks about God being the shepherd of Israel, the loving, caring shepherd of Israel. We see in this song the great theological goal of redemption, which is God inviting us to be His people so that we might dwell with Him and worship Him forever. The Good Shepherd in the book of Exodus guides His people to Mount Sinai. If we then go beyond Exodus from Genesis through Joshua, where does the Good Shepherd then, in Leviticus, Numbers, especially Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua, where does the Good Shepherd guide His people? He takes them first to Mount Sinai in Exodus, but then by the end of Joshua, to the edge of and then entering the Promised Land. The Good Shepherd is always guiding. The Good Shepherd guides His people through the whole Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi, to where? To a different mountain, not to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Moriah, not to be confused with Mount Zion. They are two different mountains, both adjacent to each other, but to Mount Moriah, okay, the place of the sacrifice of Isaac with Abraham, and ultimately the place where the Son, our Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, would be sacrificed. The Good Shepherd guides in the Old Testament His people to Jerusalem. From Exodus, then through Joshua, then to the whole Old Testament, God constantly is guiding, shepherding His people because He loves them, to Sinai to dwell with Him, to the Promised Land to dwell with Him, to Jerusalem to dwell with Him. David didn't, even in David's day, Jerusalem wasn't controlled by the Hebrew peoples. David had to conquer Jerusalem. I mean, we're talking about living in the land for a long, long time, whole period of the Judges, before they even controlled Jerusalem. There's a lot of years that transpire before the Good Shepherd gives them Jerusalem, which was his goal from the beginning, Garden of Eden. But then when we add the New Testament to the Old, the Good Shepherd guides his people where? Not to Mount Sinai, not to the Promised Land, not to Jerusalem, but instead to the New Jerusalem. And that's how the last chapter of the Bible ends. Actually, the last two chapters, 21 and 22 of Revelation, the Good Shepherd guides his people still, in this case, to the New Jerusalem. So in verse 18, that verse summarizes the former five by declaring God's eternal reign. Question for you as we close. Do you know the Lord? Do you know Him? Do you know His plan of redemption? Has He saved you? Have you been changed? Father, today, use your word, illumine us, help us to understand you are the only God and you are a mighty God. May we never forget the truths of the plagues and of the Exodus. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
To God be the glory, great things He has done. Our closing hymn this morning, let's stand and sing to God, and God alone be the glory. Praising the Lord. Thank you. You are dismissed.